Now we're turning, please, to the Epistle to the Romans this evening and to chapter number 6 of that epistle. Romans, please, and reading in chapter number 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Lord will bless the public reading of these verses of this epistle to us this evening. Now, I mentioned last evening that when we address our attention to the fifth chapter of the epistle to the Romans, we are mounting one of those great mountain peaks of the epistle. And I would like to submit to you that when we get to the end of chapter number 6, we likewise are on the mountaintop as we read that verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, some of you know, in our first meditation together, I likened the first 5 chapters of this epistle to a dissertation, a reasoned argument. And from chapter number 6 to chapter number 11, I likened it as a great debate. And then we saw in the closing chapters, it was not a dissertation and it was not a debate, but it was the demands of the gospel that are laid before the reader. And so when we come to chapter number 6, we are commencing the great debate. And the first question to which the apostle turns our attention is written there in verse number 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now let me say, as a general character, the difference between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is this, that in chapter number 5, the Lord Jesus died for us to deliver us from the penalty on sin, the penalty that goes with sin. So that is what we find in chapter number 5. We've been justified by faith, and the Lord Jesus died for us so that we would be free, that we would not suffer the penalty of sin. But when we come to chapter number 6, it's very different. In chapter number 5, he died for us to deliver us from sin's penalty. In chapter number 6, we died with him to deliver us from sin's power. And that is the subject of Romans chapter number 5. Now you're saved. Now you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Now you are justified by faith. We come upon the fact that having considered that he died for us to deliver us from sin's penalty, we will see in chapter number 6 that we died with him to deliver us from sin's power. That is the marked difference between these two chapters. And if it is a joy to read the great teaching of chapter number 5, it is likewise a joy to read the great teaching of Romans chapter number 6. Because what we often feel is that sin that we would be rid of, that we would try to have absent from our lives, we find that it comes in, and we find that we still do sin. And of course, we must therefore ask the question, why is that? If the statement I've made a few minutes ago is absolutely true, which it is, that we died with him to deliver us from sin's power. You see, I was saying earlier that you will see what happened in this epistle, some of the things that happened when you get saved. Last night we saw that we were justified by faith. And that was one of the things happened that you got saved, when you got saved. In chapter number 6 we will learn this, that when you got saved, you were delivered from sin's power. In chapter number 5, justified by faith. In chapter number 6, you died with Christ, and I'll explain in a few moments what that means. You died with Christ, and you were delivered from sin's power. Now, I want you to observe, please, that in the opening section of this chapter, the apostle is not speaking about an objective that you have to attain. He's not speaking about that. He's speaking about a change that God made. Now that's a very different thing. He is, in other words, teaching in the early verses of chapter 6 what we call positional truth, what God made us. And so when I speak about these things this evening, I am not telling you that you have to do that. I am telling you that God has already done it. And when you get saved, that has been already carried out in these opening verses. And we will see this evening just how vital that is, even for the gospel preacher, to know and to understand the truth of Romans 6 is absolutely vital. It's vital to know the last verse, and how often have we heard it preached in the gospel, but it's vital to know not only just the last verse, but the first 22 verses of the chapter, so that we understand the significance of that glorious closing verse of the chapter. So there we have it. He died for us to deliver us from sin's penalty. Romans 6, we died with him to deliver us from sin's power. So it is in the purpose of God that we should be, while here in the body, living on earth, delivered from sin's power. And that still begs the question, why do I sin? But if you just bear with me this evening, we will come to the answer to that as we go down the chapter. Now the chapter basically divides into two parts. It has to do with the dominion of sin, this chapter. Just as when we go into chapter number 7, which we won't have time to deal with in our meditations, it's the dominion of the law. So here are two things that would still seek to exercise dominion over the believer. The dominion of sin in chapter 6, and the dominion of the law in chapter number 7. And these are both dealt with very adequately by the apostle. Now look at the first half of the chapter. It goes from verse 1 down to verse number 14. That's the first half of the chapter. And in that chapter, I am dead to sin. That is the teaching of that section. From verse number 15, it is, I am free from sin. And we will see that. In the first half, dead to sin. In the second half, free to sin. Free from sin. Now, they're using expressions such as being dead to might appear a little bit strange and a little bit unusual, but we will see exactly what the significance of that is. Now let's go to verse number 1. We will find this in both these questions. There's a question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's a question in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law? That's the two questions that prompt the attention of the reader in Romans 6. So the first question, the issue is verse number 1. Now follow this reasoning, please. The issue is verse number 1. The reply is verse number 2. The reasoning for that reply is verse number 3 to verse number 11. The response expected from me is verse number 12 to verse number 14. Now repeat that again so that it's cemented into your mind. The issue is verse 1. The reply is verse 2. The reasoning is verse 3 to verse number 11. And the response expected from me starts at verse number 11 and goes down to verse number 14. So we will find that that also is the pattern of the apostle as he deals with the second question. Now let's get down to it because we have a long way to travel, a long road to travel tonight. What shall we say then? I want you to notice that Paul asks that on a number of occasions. He asks it in chapter 7, he asks it in chapter 8, and he asks it twice in chapter number 9. What shall we say then? It is a defining point in his teaching in the Romans. Having taught that, now, what are the implications? What shall we say then? And he begs the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, do you notice in chapter number 5, he spoke about abundant grace. And I said last night that when sin reached its high water mark, grace rose and exceeded the high water mark of sin. Grace overcame sin. Grace was more powerful than sin. That is why grace could save you and grace can deliver you from the power of sin. Now, here is the question. Some were saying, and some still argue, against justification by faith in this way. Well, you see, here I am, and God wants to show his grace. Well, the more sin I commit, the greater opportunity I am giving God to show his grace. I'm doing God a favor. I'm going to sin to the very extent of my sinning, so that God, before angels and the universe, can show how much grace he has extended to me. It is really just a modification on the theme. If I am saved for all eternity and all my sins forgiven, I just keep on sinning because I'm going to heaven anyway. This chapter strikes at the very heart of such a heresy, because it is a heresy. It's a deep heresy born out of a tremendous ignorance of the Word of God. So here is the question. Shall we continue in sin? Now you're going to say to me, preacher, don't you realize I'm a Christian and I sin? Yes, but the language that Paul says, uses in verse number 1 is this. Shall we tarry in sin? Shall we persist in sin? Shall we keep sinning as the normal mode of life? Now let me tell you this, that if a person keeps sinning as the normal mode of life, he's not saved. Christians sin. But you see, I do believe that the prodigal son parable teaches that the Lord will never let his own go. But if somebody professes to be saved and is comfortable and happy and persists in the life that they had before and continues in sin, they cannot be saved. Now Christians fail. Christians sin. But they don't carry that on as a manner of life forever until they go to the glory. Cannot be. And so the apostle says here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the issue. And why should I deny myself? what I regard as the pleasures of the world, simply because I know all my sins are forgiven. That is the reasoning of an ignorant individual, and possibly the reasoning of somebody who was never saved at all. Now look, please, that's the issue that he's about to raise in chapter number 6. Now look at the reply. The reply is in verse number 2. He's speaking now about those who tarry, persist in, carry on sin as a mode of life. Now look, please, at what he says. God forbid. It's a sharp reply. Far be the thought. That's what he actually wrote. Far be the thought. How shall we who died to sin, do you notice that? How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Now, what does he mean by that? Some would argue that the dying to sin has to be to do with being in Christ Jesus, and that we died when he died, etc. I'm not going to do that tonight. I accept this is what happened at salvation. Here is something perhaps we didn't know. But the moment we were saved, we died to sin. Now what does that mean? You say, well, preacher, I'm still alive. I'm still here. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he speaks about dying to sin? Well, you know what happens when somebody dies. Now, I've used this illustration often, and I'll change the country, because I'm in America now. Here you all are, and you are citizens of the United States of America. You're subject to the laws and the government, and under the power of the government of the United States. But if you die tonight, tomorrow, the government of the United States has no power over you at all. You've gone to a different kingdom, a different place, where it's not the law of America that counts, but it's the rule of Christ. Now that's what it means to die. When the apostle speaks about dying, he is speaking about an irreversible change of state. Now keep that in mind. He says this is irreversible, cannot be changed. So that when you were in your unsaved condition, sin controlled you. Sin governed you. Sin was your master. But the day you get saved, you died to it, so sin no longer had the mastery over you. Now that is the theme that he will develop as we go down the chapter. So you understand, I trust that. I'm a citizen of the United Kingdom. I'm subject to the laws and the authority of the government of the United Kingdom. If I die tonight, I no longer am subject to that authority. I have changed. That's what Paul means. We died to sin. Now listen, I've heard believers saying, I'm trying. I only wish I could die to sin. Well, the answer to it is, no. You will never do that. God did it for you the moment you get saved. This is a change of state. This is not something you achieve. This happened and you didn't even know it. And nobody told you. I've never met any preacher that said to somebody who got saved, I'm glad you're saved, do you know you're dead to sin? And the young believer, 5 minutes in Christ, would say, well, I don't quite know what that means. But there are things, you know, in the Bible that we don't know what they mean, but we feel what they mean. And that is why folks get saved and can immediately sometimes cast some sins away just like that, because they feel what I mean, although they don't understand the doctrine of it. So that's the reply. God forbid, how shall we who died at conversion to sin live any longer therein? Says the apostle, it is an impossibility, because this change of state is irreversible and you cannot go back to your unregenerate state. We all know, and it doesn't need to be taught, a completely different truth, that there is no such thing as losing eternal life and then getting it back again. No, it can't be. So we've got that. So that is the reply. Now, the apostle now is about to give us some reasoning. He's about to give us some reasoning. And you will see that he bases it through using different words, but in your good English translation, the same word. Look at verse 3. Know ye not. There's the first thing you should know. Look at verse number 6. Knowing this. That's the second thing you should know. And then he looks at verse number 9. Knowing that. The third thing you should know. So what we're about to see are the threefold reasons why we should understand the teaching of verse 1 and verse 2. Three things that we should know. Different words Paul uses, but the English translation is good enough to embrace them all under the word knowing. Three things that we should know. Now the first thing I want to take out of that is a very simple thing. It's just this. That God puts no premium on ignorance. These folks hadn't been saved for all that many years, and the apostle's saying, you should know this. You should know it. And it is up to us as believers to get to know these truths. We should know them. We should understand them. We should not be ignorant of what happened when we get saved. And here he's saying, know ye not, verse number 6, knowing this, and then down to verse number 9, knowing that. Now, let's go down very quickly, because clocks go very quickly in America. I've learned that. A brother in England once told me when I said that clocks go quick, he said it's because England's nearer the equator than Scotland. And I'm nearer the equator here than I was at home, so maybe that is the reason why they go quickly. I won't argue about the science of that. Now look at the reasoning. This is based on three things we should know. Verse number 3 to verse number 5, we should know the significance of our baptism. Now this is the only time in the epistle to the Romans that baptism is mentioned. And the baptism to which he refers is water baptism. He's speaking about baptism. Now to embed that right in the very center of that teaching shows us the absolute necessity of being baptized. Baptism is not an optional extra in the life of the Christian. It's not just something that, well, some people believe it and some people don't believe it. It is a fundamental gospel truth. And we will develop that in a moment. It is the only mention of baptism. The second thing I want you to notice is that the apostle is expecting that every of his readers would be baptized. He says very clearly, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, therefore we are buried with him. The reader and myself, together, we have all been baptized. So if I'm speaking to somebody tonight who's a believer and not baptized, you're missing an opportunity. Amongst the many reasons for being baptized, there is this one, that baptism is the first test of obedience that a new believer meets. The Lord Jesus has asked. We've claimed him as Lord. We've claimed he's our Savior. We've claimed he's our Lord. He asks us to be baptized. It's a test of whether we are prepared to bow to the Lordship of Christ. Now, says the Apostle, you've been baptized. I want you to know this, what this means. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized into Jesus Christ? If you were to turn to the epistle to the Corinthians, you would find that the apostle speaks about being baptized into Moses. Now what did that mean? It meant this, that as the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, they left the kingdom where, and the sphere where Pharaoh ruled, and they moved into the sphere where Moses ruled. Now that's what happened. Baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. Pictorially, they were leaving the kingdom where Pharaoh ruled and moving into the kingdom where Moses ruled. When you are baptized, now listen, I don't need to come to America to tell you this. I don't like hearing at a baptism somebody saying, now, Mr. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so are about to be baptized, and they will then rise to walk in newness of life. You got it wrong. That happened when they got saved. Baptism is simply a public declaration of what happened when you get saved. Now, baptism going under the waters is proclaiming, after all, to be buried is the public acknowledgement that somebody died. And when you are baptized, you are publicly acknowledging that according to this, you die to sin. That's one of the deaths. You die to sin. Now, you are baptized into Jesus Christ means that you came from the authority where sin reigned, and you are now in the sphere where the Lord Jesus reigns. That's what it means to be baptized unto Jesus Christ. Well, you say, but it doesn't end there. We were baptized unto his death. What does it mean to be baptized unto his death? That means he is now dead, and we are moving into the spiritual sphere or realm where he is presently. Now that will come out as we go down the chapter. So it's a public declaration that when we were saved, we moved into the realm where Christ rules, and when we were saved, we moved into the state where he is, spiritually speaking. Now we understand that, because he rose again from the dead. We, as believers, have been given eternal life. Right, so that is what we've got to know. And the Apostle Paul, and I obviously I'm not going to go down every single phrase in these verses, or else it really would be a record night for the length of your... Somebody's nodding, I think they're telling me to go ahead with it, but I won't. We will stop near as time we can get. Look, please. We are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what we are saying is that when we came out of the water, we are now walking and living in a new quality of life. We are no longer servants of sin. Now that's quite simple, isn't it? There's not very much more that we can say about that. I want you to notice, please, that he says this, that we have been planted, grafted together in the likeness of his death, and we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I want you to see how closely we are associated with Christ in this chapter and in the following chapter. For instance, here it is what I would call plant union. If you go down further, you will find in chapter 6 verse 16, it's slave union. And if you go into chapter number 7 verse 4, it's marriage union. The three unions. The picture of the tree plant union growing together. The picture of the slave union, now a slave of Jesus Christ. And finally, the picture in chapter 7, verse number 4, of the marriage union. We are so close to Christ now, having been saved by his grace. And so, we did that, we did die. And the apostle has told us that. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of that. That's the first thing that we should know. The significance of our baptism. And the significance of the baptism was that we were showing people that we died and we rose a new person saved by God's grace. Now let us look at the second knowing now, please. The second knowing is a knowledge that the old man is crucified. Now, you know what I mean by the old man. It's got nothing to do with family relationships. The old man is what I was in Adam. That's the old man. The old man is what I was born into, with a sinful nature. Now, we're coming to a section that we'll need to take a little bit more time over. Knowing this, that when I get saved, here's another thing that happened. When I get saved, my old man was crucified with him. Now, do you notice it doesn't say died with him now? It doesn't say died with him. It says crucified with him. Now, what's the difference? Crucified entails judgment. The old man was judged at the cross. What I was in Adam was condemned and judged at the cross. What's the significance of that? The significance is this, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what's the body of sin? The body of sin is not a collection of sins that I've committed. This that you can see, this that I can see of you, this is the body of sin. Because we're about now to enter into a part of the epistle where the apostle is going to draw a difference between you and your body. You see, you're saved. You're redeemed. You know what it is to be walking in newness of life. You now have that eternal life, but this body is not yet redeemed. Your body will not be redeemed until, we learn in Romans 8, we'll learn it tomorrow night, the day of redemption. This body has not been changed. It's the old body. No redemption. Your spirit, you, the real you, has been saved, but the body is still with you. Now I want you to notice that what he says is this, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That doesn't mean destroyed in the sense of getting put to death. It means may be rendered inactive. When you get saved, the sinful body was rendered inactive. Now what do I mean by that? Because this body was the citadel of Satan. It was the platform from which he sought to carry out his vile work. It was the part of me that longed for sin, practiced sin, enjoyed sin, and went in for sin. That part of me has been rendered inactive at the cross. The devil has been expelled. We'll see this. That he continues to come back to claim his throne back. But this body has been rendered inactive. In other words, if an unbeliever says to me, I sinned and I couldn't help it, there may well be truth in that. If a believer says that I sinned and couldn't help it, say, no, you could help it. So, the sum of that is this, that as a believer, I'm redeemed. And I'm saved. But as a believer, I still have a body that has to be redeemed. But the power of sin to control it has been rendered inactive. Now you might say, why are we left with a body like this? There's a good number of reasons for it. And we'll come across one or two this evening and more tomorrow evening. Reasons why we're left in this body. One of the reasons I'll give you right away is that we might know what it is to be an overcomer. But let's go down. So, we have, says the apostle, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be the physical body, might be rendered inactive, and the reason that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the cross has not given me a different body, but what it has done has taken away any excuse I might have for sinning. Every excuse has been taken away. I still sin. You will still sin. Not as a normal manner of life, but you'll still do it. But we have no excuse left because the body of sin has been rendered inactive. My brethren and sisters, never think there is any mitigating circumstances about my sin or your sin. No circumstances at all. None at all. I died to sin. The body of sin has been rendered inactive. It dominated me. There was lusts in it that pulled me. They've been rendered inactive at the cross so that I might learn what it is to be an overcomer. So we must know the significance of this, of the fact that the old man is crucified with him. And we are introduced now to the real we, the real me, and my body, which one day in the future will be redeemed. So there we are. You see, we ought to understand this, because we will see this evening that it's a tremendous help when we actually face the fact that we are tempted. So, that's the position we're in. And he says, quite simply, for he that is dead is freed from sin. In other words, we've already covered that in a sense that we no longer are under the bondage of it. Now let's turn to the third note. Verse number 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion. Now, A knowledge of the significance of baptism. A knowledge of what happened to the old man and the body of sin. Thirdly, a knowledge that Christ now lives unto God, or is indeed alive. And I suppose what we can say is a knowledge of the certainty of the triumph of the cross. And this is what we get from verse number 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. In other words, he will die no more, therefore we will never be lost. But notice, please, what he says. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. There is about the cross a triumph, and the third thing we should know is the absolute power and triumph of the cross to bring about this change in our lives. Now, I know this is a little technical tonight, but it's a glorious, joyful technicality. Now, before we go any further, let me say where we are again. We have no excuse for sinning. There is nothing we can raise before God and say, well, I couldn't help it. Nothing at all. Every sin, every single sin, is without excuse at all. And that is why John tells us that we go into the presence of God and we confess our sins, and if we confess them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But that's another subject. So, there are the three things that we know. We know the significance of our baptism, we know the knowledge that the old man is crucified, and we know the absolute triumph of Christ on the cross. That is the reasoning. Now, what about my response? How do I respond to that? How do I walk out this hall and I'm in such a state that actually I'm fit to do battle with the adversary? Listen to what the apostle says here, and I think it really is lovely. It is centered around three things. Verse number 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice that, please. Verse number 11, reckon. The word reckon means to consider. So what I do every day is I consider, I reckon, I calculate that I'm dead to sin. So that when you go in the morning and you look in the mirror, you say, just remind yourself that this is fine. What we are actually now going to ask to do is an interesting one. I remember being in my son Stephen's house one evening, and we were talking about Warren Wiersbe's books, the Be This, the Be That, you know. And I said to him, it would be good if there was one written called Be What You Are. He came and he produced, I can't remember if it was a Wiersbe one or another one, but he came and he produced this book called Be What You Are. Now this is it. I've told you, everything I've told you now, God did, you did nothing. God made you that. Now you're going to be told what you've to do as a result of that. What have you to do? First of all, and there's three C's I think we can get out of this. First of all, consider. Every day, reckon, consider, just look at that, that you are dead and unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, just reckon that sin cannot dominate, sin cannot master you. So the first thing you do is that you consider. Now look at verse number 12. The second thing you do is conquer. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So what do you do? Now young believers, this is very practical. Very practical. I don't think talking to yourself is a very good thing. Sometimes it can be well enough, but if it becomes a habit, you become suspect. But talking to the devil is sometimes a good thing. Because you know what he's going to do with you today? Although the day has only got a few hours left, you know what he's going to do? He's waging a war. Having lost his throne in your body, having lost his dominance of your body, having been expelled at salvation, he is determined to regain his lost place. Determined to do it. He's determined to get back in and control that body of yours. He's determined to reverse the work of the cross. Now, there is always about the devil a touch of satanic madness that he does not see. It was madness to seek to ascend to be like the Most High. Utter madness. But he tried it. It is madness to try and overwork of the cross, try and overthrow the work of the cross, but he tries it. And here, he is trying to get back in. And you know, I must not only consider what I am, I must conquer the adversary. And I'm left to conquer him. Let not sin therefore, don't let sin back in. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Do you notice? It doesn't dwell there. It doesn't dwell. So let not sin therefore reign. The apostle is saying, it doesn't reign. It doesn't have a place. This is not its home. But you can let it in as a temporary resident. That's the point. It's not its home. It doesn't live here. This is not its permanent place. But the devil is determined even to get back in a temporary basis. And that is why I sin. When I let him regain a little bit of ground, and then I go into the presence of God and I seek to expel him again. So the first thing I do you notice, is that I consider, and then in verse number 12, I conquer. Now how can I conquer? What do I do to conquer? Well, the teaching of that is in verse number 13. So the third C is, I consider, I conquer, and then in verse 13, I consecrate myself. Yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Now do you notice that? Now do you notice the order there? So you've got first of all, considering. Secondly, conquering. Thirdly, consecrating. Now this is the recipe for overcoming the lusts to sin. This is just what the apostle is saying. This is the recipe. Now yield yourself. I want you to notice just how that is. Yield ye your members. What are your members? The faculties, all your faculties. Yield them to God. Your body, physically. Your mind, your intellect. Everything about you, your hearing, your voice, yield all your members, every member you have, to God. I don't know whether I've quoted here, but I've been quoting recently a fair bit because it came back to mind. I've been speaking when I'm here about Mr. Borland of Irvine, and he was a very godly man. And he used to say this about the body. If I said it the other evening, I apologize, I'm going to say it. There are three things you do with the body. You're careful what you put into it. You're careful what you put on it. And you're careful where you take it. Because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the devil is seeking to dethrone Christ. And to reoccupy his place. You mustn't let him. If he does come in, quickly expel him. Because as a believer, you will understand and know that something is wrong. Quickly expel him. Now here we have it. Yield. Yield means to put at the disposal of. Put this body at the disposal of God. That means that you no longer are its master. He is. So put this body at the... Now do you notice, please? The order here. Yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. Don't yield them as instruments of unrighteousness. Yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness. Do you see the order? I cannot yield my members until I yield myself. So he says, we must Consecrate ourselves. Yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now I know that's been technical, but listen, young believers, put yourself at the disposal of God. We are living in a world where the media, where society, and I'm speaking, and I can only speak about the United Kingdom, where governments are all directed by a power that is determined to expel Christ from your life, and determined that you will become again a servant of sin. That's the determination. Now the world is like that. It's music. It's role models. Do not follow the role models of the world. They are poison. They're poison. They are absolutely opposed to all the Bible stands for. Have nothing to do with them. They're models and they're prancing around and seeking to destroy any godliness that is to be found in anybody. No, be done with that. Young folks, yield yourselves unto God. Put yourself at the disposal of God. What Romans 6 is telling us tonight is a very simple thing. I'm saved, but I have an opportunity to show in controlling this body that I have yielded myself to God, that I have put myself at His disposal, and that I will not have the devil to rule over me. The music of the world, its songs, the theatres of the world, the cinemas of the world, the whole media are geared to that one view, as far as a believer is concerned, to destroy their love for Christ and to expel Him from their life. That's the battle that's being fought. It's a mighty battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle that Christ will win. But the apostle says, you have this. Yield yourselves unto God. So yield yourselves first, and then having yielded yourselves, you can then yield your members. Put them at the disposal of God, and He will direct you, and He will lead you, and He will guide you. I want you to notice, please, therefore, that we've determined this so far, and we'll see there's about five or six things, but we've determined this last week, last night we determined that we are free from the doom and penalty of sin. This night we are free from the dominion and power of sin. And as we go, we'll see in the two nights or so at our disposal, there's another four things that we're free from. Now, very quickly, let's move down. Do you see now, you might say, well, is this possible? Is this possible? You're going to get an encouragement, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the aim. That's what's going to be one day. Sin will not have dominion. Sin won't bother you. Now, I want you to notice, please, that that is ultimate. It's future. But we've to achieve as much of that as possible as we can now. One day it's going to be that sin will be gone. After the day of resurrection, the body will be redeemed. And when the body is redeemed, linked with spirits, I tell you, sin will no longer trouble us. But what about the second question? You'll be glad I'm only going to take 5 minutes on this. Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Well, that's the issue, but under grace. You see, what people are saying is this. Ah, well, you see, the law brought punishment for sin, but we can sin because we're under grace and God's going to forgive us anyway, so we won't be punished. That's what he's arguing. That's the issue. Look at the reply. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants we are to whom we obey. In other words, if I sin, I am obeying sin, and therefore I am the servant of sin. Now, I think we know that now. Now look at the reasoning, please. I want you to notice, please. But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Here's the pathway. First, reception of the doctrine. Secondly, the reality of the doctrine. And thirdly, the release that comes with the doctrine. Now look, please, at the reception. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That is the reception of the teaching. Now, when I speak about the gospel, folks think you're speaking about one aspect of the gospel. When I speak about the gospel, I'm talking about the whole of gospel truth. And here, says the apostle, you received it. And there was a reality about it. Do you notice that? You obeyed from the heart. It wasn't just a surface thing. It was real. It got down to your heart. Reception of the gospel, the reality of the gospel. And then thirdly, he speaks about the release that came, being then made free from sin. The gospel made you free from it. You say, well, that's what we've already... He's emphasizing that again. When I got saved, I became free from it. Why put myself back under the mastery of something from which I've been delivered? And what response do I need? Here's the response. I speak after the manner of men. He says, I've got to speak because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto even so yield your members servants to righteousness. The first thing that has to mark me is yieldingness. He's coming back to the same thing. Yieldingness. I must put my body at the disposal of God. Yieldingness. Now what does yieldingness lead to? Well, yieldingness leads to holiness. And holiness needs to fruitfulness. Now, if I want to be fruitful in the service of God, here I'm given a threefold little thing. I yield myself. And I become a servant of righteousness, which brings holiness. And then he says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye now ashamed? But now, being made free from sin, ye have your fruit unto holiness. Fruitfulness. And the end, everlasting life. So there's a little trio there. And it's almost the same encouragement. Let me be marked by yieldingness to God, which will produce in me holiness, which will produce in me fruitfulness. One of the great reasons, and I'm not speaking about this area, one of the great reasons in many areas why the gospel has so little impact is that there's a lack of holiness. You see, the world gets in. It rubs us sore. It's now possible for a believer to live with it 24 hours a day. To get involved in it. To get mixed up in it. Taking your time. Taking your interests. Wasting your life. Knowing all about what's out there in the media and all that kind of stuff. Steer clear from all that. Says the apostle, I want you to be fruitful. And I've told you how things stand with you and your body. You will notice that this is not the end of him speaking about the body. He'll continue speaking about it right through. And on the last evening, we will be dealing with Romans 12, where he tells us to present our bodies. And deal with this body. Because let me repeat, this body was the citadel of the devil. It was his stronghold from which he directed operations. Caused me to sin. He's been expelled. In 1688, King James III fled England. And what they called in history, the Protestant wind blew over his daughter. Must have been a good family relationship. his daughter and her husband, who was the elector, one of the electors of Holland, to take his place. He was gone. He and his son and his grandson all made attempts to reclaim the throne of the United Kingdom. There's all the romantic stuff about Bonnie Prince Charlie, but you know, what they used to do was this. Those that followed him, they would fill a dozen beakers with water and place it on a table. And over it, they put wine into a cup, little cups, and they drank it a toast. And they cried for the king over the water. They longed to have him back. Never came. He tried, as his father did in 1715, as his grandson did in 1745. There was a king in our lives. He's gone. Don't long to have him back. Because when I'm longing for sin, I'm longing for him. When I'm longing to do what I know I shouldn't do, I'm longing for him. I want him just to come in just a little bit. I want to tell you this. He doesn't want a little bit. He wants you. And if you let him in, as a believer, you will soon realize the error of what you've done. But you can expel him by going into the presence of God and confessing your sin. And he'll be expelled. He'll go. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin, moved out of its power, so changed that he never could permanently possess us again, make sure that he never becomes a temporary resident?